UN chief condemns deadly Saudi airstrikes in Yemen, which have so far left more than 70 people dead, including women and children. NATO-Russia tensions over Ukraine run high, despite Friday meeting in Geneva between the U.S. Secretary of State and Russian Foreign Minister. And Iran says it will have excellent cooperation with Russia in a new chapter of ties with Moscow. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Now, Yemen's health ministry says the death toll from Saudi-led coalition's latest airstrikes on the country is likely to rise. Ministry says toll now stands at 73, but it says many of the wounded are in critical condition and are likely to succumb to their injuries. Saudi warplanes bombed a prison in the northern city of Sada'a in the early Friday hours. At least three children also died in a separate air raid on a telecommunications facility in the western city of Hodeidah. Attack led to nationwide internet blackout. Humanitarian organizations say it's a blatant attack on civilian infrastructure, which will disrupt aid deliveries. Meanwhile, condemnations are pouring in over the Saudi-led coalition's deadly airstrikes on Yemen, with the UN chief describing the attacks as unacceptable.
Now, any bombardment that targets civilians or that is not careful enough to protect civilians is, of course, also unacceptable.
Guterres also called for a prompt, effective, and transparent investigation into the airstrikes, which left dozens dead. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah also condemned the attacks as terrifying. It said the Saudi-led coalition's attacks are aimed at covering up its failures on the battlefield. Meanwhile, Iraq's resistance groups in separate statements denounced the attacks as a massacre of Yemeni civilians.
There's no end in sight to the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. Riyadh and its allies commit yet another inhumane crime amid the deafening silence of the United Nations and other international bodies and so-called advocates of human rights. Saudi warplanes bombarded the western city of Hodeidah and a detention center in the northern city of Saada within hours. Dozens of people, including children, were reportedly killed in Saada alone. The overnight strike on Hodeidah also left several casualties, most of them children. The strikes triggered a nationwide internet blackout in the country. The Norwegian ambassador to the United Nations, whose country holds the presidency of the UN Security Council for January, has reacted to the strikes.
New attack or series of attacks is at least 60 dead, maybe as many as 100. I mean, that can't be acceptable, can it?
No, I mean, it's not acceptable, and we absolutely call for restraints on all sides.
On Friday, thousands of Yemenis staged a rally in Sana'a to denounce the latest deadly airstrikes. The protesters condemned the United States for arming and backing Riyadh and its allies in the war on Yemen. The coalition has stepped up airstrikes against Yemen in recent weeks, killing dozens of civilians, including children.
Now we have become afraid day and night and in the morning. You don't know when the strikes will happen. The homes of citizens are now military targets, and this is what we fear. You fear that you will take children to school or to the hospitals or something like that, and you will get hit.
The spike in Saudi-led aggression follows Yemen's successful operation deep inside the UAE, in retaliation for its role in the Saudi-led onslaught. During the operation, several sensitive locations in Dubai and Abu Dhabi, such as airports and oil refineries, were targeted with drones and ballistic missiles. Saudi Arabia and its allies, including the UAE, launched a devastating war on Yemen in 2015 in an attempt to reinstate a friendly regime there. The kingdom has also maintained a blockade on Yemen ever since it began the war, while the impoverished country is in dire need of basic supplies such as food and medicine. Years of bombing and blockade have left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions of them. The impoverished country is experiencing what the UN has described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Russian Foreign Minister has once again dismissed Western claims that Moscow is planning an invasion of Ukraine. Sergei Lavrov made the remarks after a high-stakes meeting with his U.S. counterpart, Antony Blinken, in Geneva.
I would like to reiterate once again, at the end of our meeting, we agreed that next week the U.S. is going to present us with written answers to all of our proposals. And you also said, in particular, that Ukraine represents no threat to Russia. And I would like to once again remind everyone who analyzes our public statements and our analysis, and I would like to say that never before has Russia threatened through its official representatives the Ukrainian people.
Lavrov said that talks with Blinken were open and useful. He added that Russia is concerned about weapons and Western military experts being sent to Ukraine, accusing NATO of working against his country. U.S.-Russia meeting comes amid rising tensions over Ukraine. The U.S. and its allies say Russia is planning to use over 100,000 troops deployed near the Ukrainian border for an invasion. Russia, in turn, accuses the West of plotting provocations in Ukraine. Russia wants binding security guarantees, including a permanent ban on Ukraine's membership into NATO. U.S. and military alliance have rejected the demand, warning any attack on Ukraine will have costly consequences.
We've been clear. If any Russian military forces move across Ukraine's border, that's a renewed invasion. It will be met with swift, severe, and a united response from the United States and our partners and allies.
Antony Blinken described his discussions with Lavrov as frank and substantive. He said the U.S. and its European allies stand firmly with Ukraine in support of its sovereignty and territorial integrity. Blinken also vowed a decisive, calibrated, and united response to any non-military Russian aggression, including cyber attacks and paramilitary tactics. He said the U.S. is prepared to pursue possible means of addressing Russian concerns in the spirit of reciprocity. Blinken reiterated that he hadn't expected Washington and Moscow to resolve differences in this meeting, but hoped to keep a diplomatic path to address these ocean issues openly. A group of 30 British special forces have reportedly arrived in Ukraine on what London calls a training mission. That's amid increased tensions between Russia and the West. According to media reports, the UK has also supplied up to 2,000 anti-tank weapons to Ukraine. Report says that Britain has also conducted several military flights to the Eastern European country since Monday. The Russian embassy in London says a shipment of lethal weapons will only fuel the crisis. Tehran says Iran and Russia will have excellent cooperation in a new chapter of ties opened to them after the Iranian president's visit to Moscow. In a tweet, Iran's foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said he held important talks with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov on Thursday. Iranian top diplomat said they discussed construction of new nuclear power plants in Iran, as well as all-out expansion of cooperation. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, paid a two-day visit to Moscow this week. Presidents of Iran and Russia have assigned their foreign ministers to lay out a roadmap for mutual cooperation over the next two decades.
Look to the east, the current Iranian administration says that is the policy it is implementing. Tehran prioritizes expanding ties with neighboring and other regional countries. This largely forms the basis of Iran's foreign policy and its deepening ties with Eastern powers like China and Russia. The Iranian president's high-profile two-day visit to Russia this week has been widely described as a turning point in relations between Tehran and Moscow. Ebrahim Raisi, who arrived in the Russian capital on Wednesday, sat down for talks with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin. The two presidents' discussions lasted 3 hours. Bilateral cooperation in the fields of infrastructure, energy, banking, and trade was the main focus of the talks. Putin praised the two neighbors' close cooperation on the international stage. The two presidents tasked Russian and Iranian foreign ministers to work out a roadmap for cooperation over the next two decades. President Raisi said the two neighbors will soon finalize their 20-year comprehensive cooperation agreement. During their meeting on Wednesday, Putin and Raisi condemned unilateralism and stressed the need to confront it. The meeting came as both Iran and Russia are locked in disputes with the United States, which both Tehran and Moscow have condemned for unending unilateralism. Tehran has been targeted by many rounds of unilateral American sanctions, and Russia, already under American sanctions over the situation in Ukraine, is now being threatened again by Washington as tensions over Ukraine run high.
Both Russia and Iran are being subject to the same kind of pressures coming out of Washington by the Biden administration, which is trying to reassert the U.S. hegemony over world politics. They're living in the past. The past is long gone past them by, but they haven't realized it yet, and they're trying to use the power of the so-called Western Alliance, which today is very much divided in many respects, to pressure countries like Russia, like Iran, like China.
Deepening ties between Iran and Russia may be cause for concern in Washington, as the U.S. may find it harder to dominate the region. Closer cooperation between the two will probably challenge U.S. unilateralism.
In an address to Russia's lower house of parliament, Duma, on Thursday, the Iranian president said sanctions are a common form of bullying and domination. He added that fighting the sanctions requires a collective response and cooperation among independent nations. Some observers believe that American sanctions have persuaded targeted nations like Iran, Russia, and China to work together more closely. Meanwhile, Raisi also warned that the United States has forged a satanic alliance with the terrorists. He said complicated plans are afoot now to send the terrorists on a new mission to the Caucasus in Central Asia. Russia and Iran have a history of cooperation in the fight against terrorism in the region, especially in Syria. And observers believe they could act together again if necessary. The Islamic Republic seems to be very serious about its look to the East policy. Becoming a full member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in September last year is considered a major step in that direction. Also, Iran and China's 25-year strategic cooperation agreement, which the two sides began implementing a few days ago, is another major sign that Tehran wants to enhance relations and exchanges with Asian powers.
That's really where the future is. You're going to see probably a revival of what used to be the ancient Silk Road now, with China's Belt and Road Initiative, which now Iran's going to be a part of. And that may again put that whole region in the center of economic development to the demise or the lower position by the Europeans and the Americans.
Iran says it is open to more partnerships that benefit both sides and are based on mutual respect.
Iran, China, and Russia have conducted a massive naval drill north of the Indian Ocean. One-day maneuver engaged latest naval equipment to the three countries with the aim of boosting coordination and synergy between their navies. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Russia's guided missile cruiser Varyag and its anti-submarine destroyer, the Admiral Tributes, paraded along Iranian and Chinese warships in Iran's southern territorial waters as the last phase of a joint naval maneuver, codenamed Maritime Security Belt. Conducted over 17,000 square kilometer area in north of the Indian Ocean, the one-day drill engaged some of the latest naval equipment of the three participating countries.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's Navy, together with the navies of the Russian Federation and the People's Republic of China, staged a joint drill with the motto of Together for Peace and Security. The ultimate goal of the exercises is to enhance the readiness of the three countries in confronting marine threats that are posed to civilian seafaring.
China's Urumqi destroyer and Iran's domestically built Dena and Jamaran destroyers were among the vessels that were deployed to the drills. The trilateral maneuvers saw the three navies practicing anti-piracy operations, where they freed two commercial ships from pirates. Iran's Navy says the drill will significantly boost the three countries' coordination and synergy in combating piracy and ensuring the safety of international shipping in the strategic Indo-Pacific region.
North of the Indian Ocean is of a special significance in terms of global trade. That's why it is associated with constant threats such as terrorism and piracy. Therefore, closer cooperation between the actors in this region promises safer maritime trade for all countries.
North of the Indian Ocean hosts more than half of the world's maritime oil trade, which passed through three strategic straits of Hormuz, Bab el-Mandeb, and Malacca, together forming what's known as the Golden Triangle of international trade. It's the third time Iran, China, and Russia are holding a joint drill in this body of water, with the aim to turn the throughway into a safe transit route for all passing ships.
Iran, Russia, and China wrapped up their joint military exercises with strong messages. On top of them is their growing naval cooperation to ensure a collective security in the Persian Gulf, the Sea of Oman, and north of the Indian Ocean. This as they advised Western actors in the region to avoid destabilizing activities. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Iran warns that Israel is exploiting the United Nations mechanisms and other international bodies to cover up its daily crimes against Palestinians. In a statement, Iran's foreign ministry stressed the regime has always tried to use the victims of crimes in the Second World War to justify atrocities against Palestinians. The ministry said the regime has subjected Palestinians to all sorts of violations, especially crimes against humanity. It said that genocide, terror, and ethnic cleansing are just some of the crimes the regime is committing against Palestinians. Ministry further stressed Israel maintains the same racist and expansionist ideology that triggered the crimes committed during the Second World War. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for tuning in to World News, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Whether through routine harassment like confiscating cars or planting European pine trees on agricultural land, the Zionist regime's policies are aimed at pushing Palestinians off of their land and destroying their way of life. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Maureen Claire Murphy, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Zionist Regime Uses Deadly Force on Both Sides of Green Line. Stay tuned for more. A Palestinian shepherd who was a constant presence at protest in the southern West Bank died recently, 2 weeks after being struck and critically injured by a tow truck escorted by the Zionist regime police. Haj Soleiman Hafalin had attempted to use his body to block the tow truck transporting cars belonging to Palestinians that were confiscated by the Zionist regime on the pretext that they weren't licensed. Afalin's grandfather was expelled from Naqab Desert in what is now part of southern occupied territories soon after the declaration of the regime in 1948. Following their expulsion, the Jahalin tribe, to which Hathalin's family belongs, relocated near the Palestinian town of Yatah, south of Al-Khalil. The Zionist regime has never left the agrarian community in peace, subjecting them to land confiscation, home demolitions, and the constant threat of further displacement. Residents of South Al-Khalil Hills frequently protest the Zionist regime measures aimed at pushing them off of their land. Afalin regularly participated in demonstrations in the area, which is under full Israeli regime military control. Afalin, an older man who carried a shepherd's staff, was a community leader and an iconic presence who constantly put his body on the line at protest, as others from the South Al-Khalil Hills recount. The man's family suspects that Afalin may have been deliberately injured when he was struck on January 5th. He was well known to the Zionist regime authorities and had been detained multiple times but never charged. The tow truck driver hit Afalin and dragged him for several meters. The police vehicles sped away and the officers provided no assistance. A Palestinian field researcher working with B'Tselem, an Israeli human rights organization, found fragments of Suleiman's skull and a few of his teeth at the site of the injury, according to the Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz. The police claimed that a militant mob attempted to harm the police force, and thus it was impossible to stop and assist the injured person. They took no responsibility for striking Afalin. Over the past year, three Palestinians in the area, including a toddler whose skull was fractured, were permanently injured as a result of the Zionist regime police, military, and settler violence. In all three cases, the Zionist regime authorities quickly closed the case without prosecuting anyone. As Ali Awad and Awad Hathalin write for the 972 magazine, the writers add, "The Zionist regime army, police, and settlers all work together and systematically to ethnically cleanse us from our land. The same relationships are at play throughout historic Palestine, whether in South Al-Khalil Hills, Sheikh Jarrah, or the Naqab Desert, where police have violently repressed protests against a Jewish National Fund forestation project over the past week. The JNF and the Israel Lands Authority are planting forests in the Naqab to displace Bedouins viewed as trespassers from their lands, according to Adala, a group that advocates for the rights of Palestinians in the occupied territories." Adala said, "This is racial discrimination par excellence." In its crackdown on the protests, the Zionist regime used drones that dropped tear gas against its citizens for the first time, an extremely dangerous, disproportionate, and unlawful act, Adala added. The Zionist regime police have also endangered the lives of demonstrators by using other crowd control weapons, like rubber-coated bullets. The Israel Land Authority allocated land belonging to the Al-Atrash Bedouin tribe near Sawa to the Jewish National Fund, despite registered claims of ownership and its use as agricultural land by Bedouin residents, Adala said. Since 1948, the Jewish National Fund has planted hundreds of millions of predominantly European conifer trees on the remains of Palestinian villages depopulated in 1948 and 1967 to erase their existence and prevent their residents from returning, while boasting that its tree planting helps mitigate climate change. In reality, the European pines and cypress tree species have fueled forest fires exacerbated by drier conditions. Dozens of residents, including children, have been arrested during the Naqab protest, according to Adala. An array of groups in the occupied territories are calling on the regime and the JNF to stop the provocative tree planting on disputed lands and to stop the violent police crackdown. Whether through routine harassment like confiscating cars or planting European pine trees on agricultural land, the Zionist regime's policies are aimed at pushing Palestinians off of their land and destroying their way of life. And it's an aim that Palestinians resist with their bodies and their lives on both sides of the Green Line.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very, very special guests. On my right, we have Sister Asma. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
And on my left, Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam and assalamu alaikum from my end.
Sister Zainab, I've met you before, I've worked with you before, but could you give a brief introduction to about yourself? I mean, who are you? Where have you come from?
I am Zainab Askari. I am from the Indian occupied Kashmir, and I'm like done with masters in linguistics from Kashmir University, and then I came to Iran. It's been 7 years I'm here. I am studying Hausa right now.
Uh-huh. So linguistics, you're going to be dealing with like
the rules of translation, phonetics, syntax, uh-huh, morphology, what we do in like Sarf and now stuff.
Ah, you're my teacher then. Sister Asma, is it? Where are you from? Who are you?
Well, I am from Iran and I study English literature.
124,000 prophets have come and gone, and humanity, if you look at it today, if we bear in mind that that many messengers have come for the guidance of the human race, should be much, much better than it is. If anything, when people think about humanity, they think that it's completely gone astray. What's going on here? Surely we should be better. We're actually worse off. And as we see time going on and on, we're seeing it getting worse and worse and worse. Or maybe that's just my perspective. Let's go with Sister Zainab. Sister Zainab, what is your immediate thought on this?
Well, do you think when prophets came, we didn't have people going worse at that time?
No, it wasn't as bad as it is today.
Well, it is as bad as, however, it was bad even that time. Like, it makes a difference. Like, see, you're seeing prophet in front of your eyes. You're seeing his, you know, ethics, his morals, his deeds, his actions. And then again, you are rejecting that person. Differs from when you're not seeing any prophet at all in front of your eyes. You're only studying about it, you're only learning about it, you're only hearing about it. So that's why where it goes more worse. And yes, we had people who had been going worse even then. But this worseness increased by time because we are not seeing them practically anymore.
Okay, so Sister Zainab is bringing the argument that, look, the people of the past were actually worse because they had the prophets in front of them.
Yes.
It's a valid point. Sister Asma, what's your take?
Well, I would say that evil and good are always existing. I'm talking about the human essence that lives in us. Half of us is good and the other half is bad. maybe some people would nurture the evil more and some others will nurture the good part. But they exist, and I think the prophets only show you the way. The rest is your decision. And another point is that as the societies change, as they develop, as there are more tools for pleasure, as there are many tantalizing things for you to do, then you must be tempted. So they are not going to be all good. The evils also are going to improve by the time.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
We're talking about time itself here and the history of the human race, and Allah swears by time. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. Allah swears by the time that surely human beings are in khusr. They're completely lost. They are inside loss, you know.
They're in complete loss.
Except for a very few number of individuals, you know, the mukhlaseen, those who are inspired,
who perform amal salih, who perform
so loyal to their creed.
Mm-hmm. Even who do tawsiya wa tawassul bil haqq wa tawassul bis sabr, who suggest people to come towards truth, who suggest people to have patience. However, they suggest people before they have that within themselves, before they have come to truth them for themselves, before they have sabr, they have patience in themselves, then only they can suggest other people to have sabr and to come towards truth. Otherwise, people are not going to accept from you. Like, once you don't have those qualities within yourself, you don't act on them yourself, you cannot suggest people. So when Allah is saying in the same surah, Surah At-Tawassul bil Haqq wa Tawassul bil Sabr, like, suggest people to come towards truth and to patience, it means that you should have that within yourself as well. It's a two-part story. Like, you should have it, and that's what you should suggest people to come on it. Otherwise, you are in loss. Allah, and Allah swears by your life. He swears by time. Asr is your life. Because this, see, if someone comes in and gives me entire world, gives me anything I want in return of, like, he tells me, just give me, I don't know, so many tons of gold and I'll return you your childhood. I'll do anything to give that back, because time really means a lot. It is so precious. It's priceless. I'll give everything I have to get back my childhood. But Allah says, you are giving in something, you're giving your life, you're giving your time. I swear by this time, while asked, that you are in loss. Because you're giving something and you're not gaining anything at all. Unless and until you're not inviting people towards haq, you're not inviting them towards truth, and you're not inviting them towards sabr, like, to do patience. Now it depends on the people, how they take you. Like, you know, people should have that capability. They should have that, what we call in Persian as zarfiyat. They should have that capacity to accept it.
Yes, and I told you, it's all about the decision. Decision really matters, because all the people have the opportunities and the chance to do bad things and to do good things. But who is to choose which one? That matters.
But I'm going to play devil's advocate. All of these prophets and imams, they're all a waste of time, because humanity stinks. It's so bad. And I kind of do identify with Iblis to an extent, because he wasn't refusing just to bow to Adam. He was refusing to bow to humankind. And there's a really interesting hadith in this regard, actually, where Fir'aun is on his throne. Right, he's sitting on his throne and he's telling all the people, yes, I'm your Rabb, I'm your God, I'm your Lord. And a man from among the crowd says, he holds up some fruits, some grapes, and he says, if you're God, can you turn these into gems? Fir'aun gets embarrassed and he knows he can't do that, so he leaves and he goes to his chamber. He hears footsteps coming towards his chamber and he says, who is that? Who's there? And the voice of that same man holding the grapes says, you claim to be God, but you don't even know who's outside your door? And the man comes inside and he says, look at these grapes. And he reveals himself. The man was actually Shaitan, Iblis in disguise. And he says to Fir'aun, look at these grapes. And he turns them into gems in his hand. And he says, I have the ability to do this. And I don't even have the audacity to say that I'm God. Who do you think you are? Fir'aun says, okay, well, if you're so clever, why didn't you bow down to Adam when Allah commanded you? Iblis says, because I looked through the lineage of Adam and I saw scum like you. That's why I didn't want to bow down to Adam.
But he didn't see the good things.
Prophets came for all.
They did. The fruits, the outcome of what they did are the good people throughout the history. It's true that there are many bad people among human beings, but there are some very good people who have the opportunity to be bad, who have the, maybe they got to be bad people, but they choose to be good, always. Although they have the situation and the power, maybe, to be bad, but they choose to be good. This is the beauty of human beings, when they have the power to be bad, but they still pick to be good.
But this free will that Allah created, surely it's a catastrophe. I mean, I'm going to use the argument of the angels here, okay?
Yes. So,
and I said I'm being devil's advocate here. The angels cried out and said, "Ya Allah, why are you creating this creation that, you know, is going to create bloodshed on the earth?"
Yes, not all of them. And Allah answered that, "You don't know. I know things you don't know. There are plenty of good peoples who shine like diamonds. We have all the a'immah, like Imam Hussein, who will help all the miserable people in the future to come.
We have so many beautiful things, like apart from angels, apart from like any other creation. Let's come back to human beings. Human beings sometimes themselves think that when the prophet's enough, when wasn't the book enough to guide us and all, but then why are we getting derailed out of track? Whenever any verse, any surah came and got revealed on Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, there was a reason behind it. There was some thought dominant in the society. For example, let me give you an example. There was a thought dominant that people were being affected by black magic and other kind of weird deeds. They didn't know where to go, where to seek refuge. Then this thought was dominant in the society. There was need. People needed a refuge.
Yes.
And Allah revealed the surah, "Qul a'udhu bi rabbin nas." Come back, you know, seek refuge to Allah, you know, who is Rabbin nas, Malikin nas, Ilahin nas, who is the Lord of the people, who is the King of the people, who is the, you know, God of the people. So come back to him. If you want to seek refuge to him. I mean to say, whenever a surah got revealed, it had a history behind it. There was something Allah wanted to answer, not for that particular society, but for the entire human generation. Like even today, we have so many social problems, but Quran is the, you know, comes up with so many solutions, but we don't look into it. Why we are failing? Because Allah says in Quran at four places. It's in Surah Nisa, it's in Surah Sa'd, it's in Surah Muhammad, and there's some more surah, I don't remember that right now, but Allah says to contemplate. Do tadabbur in Quran. First, Allah says in Surah Nisa, like, see, contemplate in Quran, try to find the connections between the ayahs, and if you don't do that, you're going to astray. You're going to go out of path.
Yeah, I mean, of course.
Because you'll see Allah is swearing on something, and then out of, like, on the top of the verse, he's talking about something, and in the middle of the verse, he's talking about something else, and then he's at the end of the surah, he's talking about something else. But why he got all that in one surah? Allah says, do tadabbur, contemplate. Yeah, yes, do tadabbur. But he tries, says, why don't you do tadabbur? Like, he says, why don't you do that? Do tadabbur. Like, he does not come up with, like, do it. First he says do it, then he thrice tells us why don't you do it? Why don't you do it?
Exactly.
Why are you not doing it?
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
You know, the answer of our entire discussion, I guess, is in Surah Ala. The thought was dominant in the mind of Prophet himself. This is very interesting. Like, forget about the people. Prophet himself, when he was inviting people towards Haq, towards truth, towards Islam, and people were not listening to him, he used to think, am I a bad teacher? Or isn't the Quran enough for them? He had this thought dominant in his mind. And then Surah Ala comes in, and what does Allah say? Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. And then glorify praise you, Lord. There's nothing like Allah has kept anything less. Allah says in that surah, like, look at the grassland. If I created a grassland, it does not remain green all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It gets like, see in the verses, فَجَعَلَّهُ قُسَاءً أَهْوَى. It gets, first it gets dry and then it turns into dark. This does not mean that Allah was not able to keep the grassland green for the all time. In the first verses, Allah says, I have made the human beings and I divided, I made proportions and I expect from them, like Allah does not expect from you the ibadah that He expected from some idolah. He expects from you the only that you have capability of.
Subhanallah.
Does not mean that I was unable or like you Prophet, you don't need to doubt yourself because when I'm revealing, because Prophet doubts himself. If I'm revealing something, am I not able to deliver it properly? It's the people who have, like, there's something that's missing.
Yes, and just to add to it, through the time, as time goes by, we see that people change. The more the people are educated, the more they study, the more they learn, the more they go through different experiences in the history, I think people become more complex, and the effect of modernity and the total change in the world would make them less concerned with those religious issues and those borders. Mm-hmm. That's why maybe they are getting, as they get closer to modernity and far away from their creed, all these bad things maybe grow. That's my idea.
And definitely, to round off the discussion, because we've run out of time, despite all of these things, at the end of the day, I do believe that human beings are gradually moving in the direction of their own reformation and internal perfection. Now, some people might be perfected towards light, and others might be perfected towards darkness. And that's in everybody else's hands. سبح اسم ربك الأعلى. Praise be to Allah, the Most High. That's all we have time for. We hope that you enjoyed and benefited from the discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. At the beginning of the year, Democrats knew they had a rare opportunity to make transformational change. With control of the White House and Congress, they stuffed ambitious programs meant to address decades of inaction on childcare, paid leave, poverty, housing, and climate, and to cover holes in our healthcare system into a single package. The article you're about to hear has been published by the New York Times Opinion section. The article has been written by Bryce Covert, a journalist who focuses on the economy. The piece is titled, Joe Manchin, This is What We Can't Afford. At the beginning of the year, Democrats knew they had a rare opportunity to make transformational change. With control of the White House and Congress, they stuffed ambitious programs meant to address decades of inaction on childcare, unpaid leave, poverty, housing, and climate, and to cover holes in our healthcare system into a single package. Those dreams have run aground on a few holdout Democratic lawmakers. Senators Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema have insisted on skimpy spending numbers, even if the spending is offset by higher revenues. Senator Manchin is forcing excruciating decisions between Democratic priorities, but he insists that it's in the name of fiscal responsibility, of not incurring too great a cost for the government. When President Biden released a sharply pared-down framework meant to appease the centrists, Senator Manchin refused to sign off because he's worried about the impact it will have on our national debt, our economy, and the American people. Now, Senator Manchin is signaling that he wants to slow walk his party's legislative package because of increasing inflation, even though the spending will be doled out over a decade and will have no impact on price increases today, while it will eventually help ease household budget crunches. What Senator Manchin fails to understand is that we have been enduring enormous costs from our failure to do these things and will continue to incur them if we don't do enough to meet this moment. The pain is borne by individual Americans who struggle to flourish and stay healthy. But every single one of us suffers from an enfeebled economy and a poorly functioning society. Inaction comes with its own price. We pay it in the form of foregone human potential. We pay it in the form of lower productivity and a smaller workforce, and an economy failing to function at its full capacity. And we also pay for it in human lives. These are very real consequences. To ignore this side of the ledger and focus solely on how much is being spent is, at the very least, ignorant, and at worst, cruel. The United States has an exceptionally high childhood poverty rate. By failing to offer parents more support in the early years, we pay a huge penalty. Robust economic research has found that giving children more resources when they're young results in fewer infant deaths, improved health, longer lives, less interaction with the criminal justice system, and higher earnings. Those outcomes are vitally important in each individual child's life, but they're also important to everyone. The whole economy reaps the benefit of less spending on medical care and higher tax payments from healthier, more productive individuals. The opposite, of course, is also true. If we fail to give children the resources they need to thrive, then we incur the cost through poorer health and reduced potential. Children bear the burden of lower income and shortened lives. Even tinkering with the current expansion of the child tax credit, which right now is sending nearly all parents' monthly payment of $300 for children under the age of 6, and $250 for older children through the end of the year, quickly exposes more kids to these harms. Imposing a $60,000 income threshold on those payments going forward, as Senator Manchin at one point proposed, would take it away from 37.4 million American children. President Biden has proposed keeping it as is, but extending it for only 1 year, threatening a chance to significantly reduce poverty and hardship for good. Another way to invest in children, and at the same time to invest in their parents, is to ensure that families can secure and afford high-quality childcare and early education. Reams of research have shown that there are huge rewards to be gained for children's development from robust universal early education, gains that follow them throughout their lives. Childcare also frees parents, and in particular mothers, to work outside of the home. Universal preschool in the District of Columbia, introduced in 2009, increased the labor force participation rate for mothers with young children by 10 percentage points. Universal child care in Quebec in Canada, begun in 1996, helped the province achieve the highest rate of prime-age working women in the world. The resulting increase in tax revenue has more than covered the cost of Quebec's program. But by and large, the United States is paying the price of a failure to invest significant federal money in childcare and in early education. And we will continue down that road if childcare funding is cut back or stripped from the Democrats' package. Labor force participation for American mothers is 19% lower than for similar childless women. As recently as 1990, we led the world in how many women were in our workforce, but we've since slipped back to the bottom of the rankings, and a lack of investment in childcare is one of the main culprits. Another culprit is a lack of guaranteed paid family leave. President Biden originally planned to ensure all workers 12 weeks of pay for a new child, serious illness, military deployment, death in the family, or in the case of domestic violence and sexual assault, which would have allowed 18 million people, more than a tenth of the entire civilian labor force, to take paid leave each year. Ditching this provision from the package, which President Biden did to appease Senator Manchin, means those millions of people will be faced with either losing income to care for themselves or their families or neglecting that care and continuing to work. Guaranteeing only 4 weeks, as House leadership has proposed, won't get postpartum parents or seriously sick spouses terribly far. The United States now guarantees 12 weeks of unpaid family leave, and that's just for the 56% who qualify. Without guaranteed pay, 7% of all employees in 2018 needed to take leave but didn't, and the majority said it was because they couldn't afford to. Many of those who did manage to take unpaid leave experienced financial difficulties. More than three-quarters of people who got partial pay or nothing at all cut back on their spending, and about 30% borrowed money or put off paying bills. Nearly one in five had to go on public assistance. Paid leave, on the other hand, would not only give people the money they need to survive and stay out of debt, it would also keep them attached to their jobs by allowing them the chance to step away without a financial penalty when life demands it. That's true not just for new parents who need time to bond with and care for new babies, but also for those whose loved ones suffer a health emergency or a new disability. An estimated 6 million extra people would stay connected to the labor force if we had paid leave. Without it, we'll keep hemorrhaging workers. Some of the people we're losing are forced to step away to care for disabled or elderly family members. More than 800,000 people are on waiting lists to receive professional home-based care through Medicaid, and that's just for those who have spent down their assets or never had enough to begin with to qualify for the program. Democrats had at first proposed spending $400 billion on home-based care for the disabled and the elderly, which would have been enough to clear Medicaid's waiting list. But President Biden and his legislative allies have now reduced that figure by nearly two-thirds. Without enough federal funding to ensure that Americans can get the professional care at home that they deserve, the responsibility often falls to family members. More than 40 million Americans already provide unpaid care to older relatives, which makes it difficult to work for pay. Children who care for elderly parents stand to lose more than $300,000 over their lifetimes in wages and retirement benefits. And once again, it's not just an individual burden. The whole economy loses billions of dollars in productivity when people are forced to miss work to take care of their family members. The aged also deserve to have insurance to care for their entire bodies, including their ears, eyes, and teeth. Most rely on Medicare for their health insurance, but it doesn't cover dental, vision, or hearing treatment. If it were expanded to cover those body parts, an estimated 62 million older Americans would benefit. But President Biden's framework includes only hearing benefits. Without a full expansion, older Americans who can't afford private coverage will suffer with rotting teeth and deteriorating eyesight. An additional 2.2 million people may be left high and dry if Democrats fail to help those who live in the 12 states that have refused to expand Medicaid. People who qualify neither for the program nor for the subsidies that make Affordable Care Act exchange coverage affordable will continue to face catastrophic financial burden in one study's terms when they need unexpected surgery but don't have insurance. They'll face higher maternal mortality, more opioid deaths, and a greater risk of suicide. As we keep incurring thousands of needless deaths a year, Americans will pay for congressional inaction with their lives. Democrats originally included enough money for housing to cut homelessness in half within 5 years, but that funding is now half of what it was. Without enough resources, the approximately 580,000 Americans who have no homes of their own will continue to live with poorer health and lower employment. We'll all be saddled with the extra cost of trying to keep them healthy and offering them public assistance instead of a stable place to live. Giving them housing, on the other hand, quickly recoups most of the costs through the benefits of improved health and improved employment. Half a glass of water is always better than an empty one, but Democrats are at risk of wasting an opportunity to show the country what they can do with a full one by putting their slim majorities to work doing as much as they can to help real people and save real lives. They have the chance to create a healthier, happier, more productive country. The details of the legislative package are certain to change as negotiations continue. There will be immense pressure for lawmakers to lower their ambitions in the name of fiscal responsibility. But there's nothing responsible about allowing more children's potential to be stunted, to keep women from their full economic potential, to let people's health be harmed and lives cut short. The price of failing to deliver is more than we can afford.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.